I think it would be good for us to start to read in 2 Peter chapter 1, at the point where we left off the last study, where we really begin to consider Peter's recollection of the transfiguration. So I propose that we start to read at verse 12, although we did say some things about verse 12, but it helps to put the verses that follow in context. And maybe too, we'll read into chapter 2, verse 1, because this shows us why the apostle is reminding us about the truth of the Lord's coming kingdom. So we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Last week we considered primarily the thought in verse 11 of an entrance being ministered unto the readers of this epistle abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. The apostle had said in verse 10 that he wanted them to give diligence, carefulness, to make their calling and election sure. This wasn't a matter of them securing their election or securing their calling. Those things are done by God, but making them real in their practical lives, showing them to be true for them by the way they were living their lives. And that reflects back into the previous verses of the chapter, particularly the virtues or graces which were listed for us, the seven virtues or graces that were listed for us in verses 5 to 7. These practical aspects of Christianity, this practical side of partaking in the divine nature. And the apostle says that if this is true of us, then our entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his coming kingdom in this world, not heaven itself, but his coming kingdom for 1,000 years, our entrance will not be one marked by a sense of any failure on our part, but it will be something that will be marked by confidence and joy at being part of that kingdom. We shall all be part of that kingdom, but if we have been faithful to the Lord, then in that day of display, there will be rewards for us. And so Peter says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." He knew they knew them, and he knew they were established in the present truth. And we saw last week that the present truth is the truth of Christianity. But he wanted to keep reminding them of these things so they didn't let them slip from their hearts and their minds. And in verse 13, he emphasizes that, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," speaking, of course, of his physical body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." He knew he was shortly to go to be with the Lord in verse 14. So he was taking the opportunity now to remind them of these things. And that leads him on to this recollection of the transfiguration, which is a picture of the coming kingdom. So with that brief overview, recollection and overview, I leave it open to the brothers to take part.
Perhaps I could just say that verse 12 is a great encouragement to many of us as young people being asked to speak in a particular assembly. And when you get there are brethren that have taught you in the past, older brethren. And you think to yourself, what can I say to these brethren that have taught me? And yet this verse is a very handy one, that we should not be negligent to keep repeating the truth of Scripture, even though it may be simple, and those that are the audience perhaps know it better than what we do. But it's always good to be reminded of these things that are in Scripture.
That's a good encouragement, Rusty. I remember Jackie Hanna telling me once about a brother, and someone had asked him, would he take a meeting? And the brother said he didn't know what to speak on. And so the brother had asked him, said, "Well, you've got from Genesis to Revelation."
Carry on, Greg. Yeah.
I was going to say Peter's leading in here to something that he recounts with great joy. He could have looked back with a sense of regret,
yeah,
with a sense of his own failure. It was talking about tabernacles that got him into trouble on that occasion. But here he's talking about the putting off of his tabernacle, by which clearly he means his body, speaking of his departing. But he wants to introduce the thought of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the way in which his reflection upon that caused him to realize that the general scope of the prophetic word, and understand in a more sure way what that meant. And so he can now speak of the event of the transfiguration with a real sense of joy.
You're saying, Greg, he wasn't in the good of it at the time, nor did he have that a proper appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw no man save Jesus only. But now, at the close of his life, after a lifetime, so to speak, of meditation on it, he can bring out the full significance. And it's available for us today, because I suppose that we should be living in the good of the kingdom, in its present aspect, which I think Don referred to very helpfully last week as the kingdom of his dear son, and here, as we have it, the glory of the future kingdom. I think maybe it's important to underline that because the kingdom has a great place in the New Testament and even in the Acts of the Apostles, right through with Paul to the close of Acts 28, he's teaching the kingdom of God. I only mention that, you know, at the close of Acts with Paul preaching the kingdom of God, because when I was younger, you know, I was given the impression, maybe partly from the Scofield Bible idea of things, although the Scofield Bible has been very helpful to very many, so I'm not saying one word against it, but the idea that the kingdom is postponed, the kingdom is put off, the kingdom is replaced by the assembly, the kingdom is not really relevant to us today, it's the church for us today, whereas I think the two things run along in parallel and in alignment with each other. And here, it's the future is brought to bear on our present walk, is it not, in order that we should be in the benefit, really, of the world to come and of that glorious display which is going to be brought in and in which we, through grace, will have part.
Yes, it's quite possible that these believers in particular that Peter's writing to, who have been Jews, who have been looking forward to the coming of Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom, in believing on the Lord Jesus as their Savior, receiving the salvation of their souls, which we read about in 1 Peter, may have relegated the thought of the coming kingdom in their minds because they had received the spiritual blessings of Christianity. But we should remember that although the spiritual blessings of Christianity are a wonderful thing, and we're especially privileged to have them, to enjoy them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God as our Father, and all these things being part of the assembly, as you've mentioned, Andrew, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus should be very much something that we look forward to. His glory, his actual glory in this world, his actual presence in this world, and receiving glory in this world is something that should be of great attraction to us.
It's interesting to see or compare the way that Paul speaks about putting off the tabernacle and Peter speaks about it. There's an if with Paul, if, yes. In 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know, here again, it's common, it's common Christian knowledge that if our earthly house, in the King James, it actually says our earthly house of this tabernacle, our earthly tabernacle house in the JND be destroyed. So our body is mortal, it's subject to death. It can be destroyed. The Lord said to fear not those who destroy the body, but him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. But in speaking of it here, Paul says, if, because there's no certainty, you know, Wigram wrote the tract, Shall I Ever Die? Because someone had said, you know, that everybody would die. He wrote the tract, Shall I Ever Die? Because it says elsewhere, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So, I know it's a catchy phrase, and we've heard it often from Brian Baptiste. We're not waiting for the undertaker. We're waiting for the uptaker. But nevertheless, we have the assurance that if we're called to leave this earth and go through the article of death, Paul gives us the assurance that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The resurrection body, I take that to be. And then it says we're groaning, not desiring to... not desiring to be unclothed or in the naked state, the intermediate state, the state of soul and spirit and soul apart from the body, but we're desiring to be clothed upon with our house, with our... doesn't say tabernacle or tent anymore. When it talks about our bodies of glory, our resurrection bodies, there's a permanency. It says to have put on our house, isn't it? Which yeah. is from heaven. And so while we're in this tabernacle, we're burdened and so on. That's it as regards ourselves. And there's an if, but Peter here says that he must, you know, that it's a necessity in verse 14. It's going to happen with him because the Lord had revealed it to him. As he says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And incidentally, he was only ministering this truth to others at the close of his life. So not everybody, you know, in the course of Peter's lifetime, who said, oh, Peter's still here, the Lord's not going to come, because they were not necessarily privily, they were not necessarily acquainted with this private revelation to Peter, which he now makes public. And the other one who informs us of it is John in his gospel, and most scholars think that John's writing was as late or even later than Peter's epistle there.
Yes, yeah. So you were referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there, weren't you, about what the apostle
said? Yeah, thanks. Sorry if I didn't give the scripture reference, verses 1 to 4.
Yeah. Yes, so it's not a failure on Peter's part to be waiting for the coming of the Lord. It was very much something the Lord had told him would happen. It is in John chapter 21, after Peter is restored publicly, that the Lord Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou desirest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and bring thee where thou dost not desire." But he said this, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And having said this, he says to him, "Follow me." So I think Peter must be referring to that when he writes this in his letter.
Suppose Paul, who wrote that if in regard to passing through death in 2 Corinthians 5, and who in 1 Thessalonians 4, we the living who remain,
yes,
not until the very end of his life had it made known to him by the Lord Jesus that he would go through death.
Yes.
You could say in 2 Timothy 4, the time of my release is come.
Yeah.
But the normal thing for Christians is not to be waiting for death, but for the Lord's coming.
Yeah.
It seems that only a specific personal revelation and that sort of thing doesn't happen anymore. It's only on account of a specific personal revelation were these apostles sure that they would pass through death.
I think it's helped. Go ahead, someone.
What Andrew said about John's gospel not yet having been written.
Yeah.
Peter, in his lifetime of meditation, did have the opportunity to have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seems that in his recollection of the events, he's drawing on some statements that are made by each of those three gospel writers in regard to the transfiguration. It's like he's going to pull together what they have on record. It's in Mark chapter 9, where the Lord's reference to what was about to take place is spoken. He says, read the verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. There are some of those standing here that shall not taste death until they've seen the kingdom of God come in power.
Yes.
Mark's emphasis is in regard to the power of that coming kingdom. Whereas in Matthew, and it's the last verse of a chapter, Matthew 16, the last verse in Matthew 16 gives the introduction to the transfiguration. And in that instance, the Lord says, there are some of those standing here that shall not taste of death at all until they've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew's emphasizing the coming of the Son of Man. But in Luke's gospel, it's in Luke chapter 9. There's a word there used in relation to what takes place after the transfiguration when some of the other elements of the coming kingdom are prefigured, when the effects of Satan's power are overcome and the crowd all runs together and to see what the Lord had done. And in verse 43 of Luke 9, it says, and all were astonished at the glorious greatness of God. The word for glorious greatness is the word translated here in 2 Peter 1, majesty. So it's as if Peter, in his recollection of what had taken place, in his meditation of what had taken place, in the assurance of what had taken place, gave him concerning the whole scope of prophetic truth, he draws also in his memories upon the words of Mark and Matthew and Luke in sequence, where he speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of having been eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's certainly a wonderful event. It's an event that we also should meditate on and get a sense of the way it unfolds the scope of prophetic truth.
You've given us Mark, Matthew and Luke. Greg, go on and tell us what John says about it.
Well, as you said, it's most likely that John's gospel wasn't yet written at this point, but isn't it often said that we get the transfiguration in Mark, Matthew and Luke, but in John he's transfigured all the way through?
Yeah, that's a very nice way of putting it. You know, it was a big occasion for John too, you know, John was one of the privileged ones, and you might think that this would be something that he would weave into his gospel. So it really shows the way in which the Spirit of God laid hold of the human instruments in giving a particular impression or view of the life ministry and death and resurrection and in some cases ascension of the Lord Jesus. But the glory of his person is shining out from the first chapter, and as you've said, all the way through, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And it's divine glory there, and it cannot be eclipsed or surpassed. So John's gospel gives a very important insight into who Jesus is, the Word who was in the beginning, and the Son declared on earth, declaring the Father.
Just a comment about verse 13. He accounts it right, as long as he's in this tabernacle, to stir you up. That's to, if I can use this word, waken us up, arouse us, even agitate us. The word can be translated in that way. This is meant to result in our lives being activated in the things of the Lord and in serving the Lord. And I think this very vivid portrayal of what happened brings home the reality of these things. Sometimes we talk about scripture, we talk about the blessings we have in a little bit of an academic way, but the apostle wants a practical response in the lives of the people he's writing to. So this incident is designed, or the apostle designs his recollection of it, to really stimulate his readers to live their lives for the Lord in the way he's already been outlining in the previous verses. And it is important. The Peter knew he was speedily going to be taken home by the Lord. None of us knows how long we have left in this world. We're looking for the coming of the Lord, as we've mentioned already. He was using his opportunity at that moment to present them with this truth. And I think that's another indication of the way in which we should not be marked by spiritual laziness, but we should be about the Lord's service. Incidentally, there's another connection between Peter's account here and what we read about in Luke's gospel, because Peter says, "But I will use diligence that after my departure," in the Authorized Version, it's "my decease," but in the Derby translation, it's "my departure." And when Moses and Elijah were speaking with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke's account, it says they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I think that's the word exodus. The Lord Jesus was going to leave this world. Peter, in a way, identifies himself with the Lord. Of course, he wasn't going to leave this world by doing any work of redemption. That was exclusive to the Lord. But he was going to leave this world like his Lord had left this world. And as we know from John 21, he was going to be crucified as well, like his Lord had been. But it was his exodus from this world. So he connects himself very much with the Lord in the words he chooses to use in verse 15.
Your previous remark, Simon, reminded me of a little anecdote about Mr. A.J. Pollock. You'll remember when he was a young man, Mr. Darby was invited to the family home, and there were so many there to meet the visitor that there weren't sufficient plates to go around. And it turned out that young Algernon Pollock and Mr. Darby were sharing the same plate at the supper table. And they got into conversation, and JND asked him about his studies, and he said to him, "Mind you take the gold. Mind you take the gold," because of course JND was a classical gold medalist, the highest honor from Trinity College, the University of Dublin. "Put your best into it." And later, Mr. Pollock was in his 90s when he came to Belfast in Northern Ireland. Mr. Shaw told me this. Mr. Jim Shaw, he said he stayed in Mr. Shaw's house, and Mr. Shaw said it was life-changing. at that juncture, Pollock was in his 90s. And he excused himself to prepare for the ministry of the word. He wanted some quiet time. And he said to the local brother, he said, "I haven't got long left. I want to put my best into it." Mm. And this, I think, is what you're saying, Simon. Peter didn't have long left, and he was putting everything into it. And what an example in Peter and in other servants of the Lord to be occupied with the things of Christ.
Perhaps we can repeat what we said last week. Peter had exhorted his readers to use diligence. Verse 10, for example. And now come to verse 15, and he himself is doing the same thing. And it's the same with all teachers. We can't teach it until we know it, but also, very importantly, we can't teach it with power unless we live it. And what Peter was doing here in exhorting them to use their diligence, he said, saying, do this, but look at me as well. Follow my example. I'm doing what I'm exhorting you to do. And use diligence in writing this epistle to put before you things that you need to know. My last words to you. I'm going to be, time of my departure is at hand. I'm leaving. And I have this one exercise before me. When I'm gone, I want you at all time to be able to call to mind this wonderful picture that I was an eyewitness of on this holy mountain. This wonderful scene that I saw when the Lord was transfigured. Have this before you. At all times, it'll keep you from all the dangers that I'm going to speak about in the remainder of this epistle.
I think the idea in verse 15 also is that at any time, at every time, after Peter had departed, they should have this prospect of the coming, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus before them. The very fact that Peter had made such a point of he writing a recollection of it in this letter should convince them that it's not just an interesting point of prophecy to think about, but it's a future event that we're all going to be part of, and that should be governing our lives down here. So we often think of going to be with the Lord in the Father's house, and that's a very wonderful thing and very special indeed. But here we're getting the importance too of looking forward to the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom.
There must be a fear here in Peter's mind, as we have in other cases, that we will forget the reality of these things.
Yeah.
Peter clearly had not forgotten. As Paul, he didn't forget the revelations that he had. But we know that we are liable to forget the things that have been shared to us, the things that we have learned of the Lord Jesus, or the prospect that is before us, or the many things that have been given. And we know that the Lord himself gave us a remembrance feast so that we should not forget his death. And we have to realize that we are liable to forget these things which are heavenly, because the world around us so easily takes our attention and draws our thoughts away from those things which are heavenly.
In verse 14, Peter says, "But shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," or as the Darby rendering, "speedily to take place." How did he know?
Well, I can only think, Rusty, that the Lord had told him that he would be effectively crucified. The Lord had made that clear to him at the Sea of Galilee. And I assume by now he's realizing, because of his age, that that moment must be drawing nigh. I don't know whether the Lord also gave him privately a sense of the fact that the words the Lord had spoken to him were going to become true. But that's the way I've seen it. I'm not sure if that's convincing or whether somebody else has got an idea to help explain this.
In the verses that we looked at in John 21, the Lord does say, when thou art old.
Yes.
And perhaps when Peter, as a young man, going out to preach the gospel in the Acts, he was full of life as a young man. And when Herod takes John and James and kills him and puts Peter in prison, he's asleep between the soldiers. He's not worried at all.
Yeah.
But here, perhaps he realized, as an old man, the scripture was going to be fulfilled. And I think it's right to suggest that Peter was the only person in the New Testament who we are told would die. You know, he fell asleep in Jesus.
It's an interesting question, Rusty. Sorry, someone else was about to start that.
Yeah. Carry on.
No, I'm just wondering if any of our brethren in North America have any ideas about it. What occurred to me when Rusty asked the question was an answer that JND gave to a question once. He said to answer a difficult question in a simple way, I don't know. But I think your suggestions have been helpful, Simon. I'm sure that he must have had some revelation or intuition, or maybe it was becoming apparent from circumstances that persecution was increasing. There was God had, in some providential or direct way, God had given him this consciousness that this event was about to take place shortly.
Of course, Peter had said to the Lord in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, we read in chapter 26, verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And I think if we turn to the other gospels, we may find this even more pointed. And now he was going to have the opportunity to put those words into effect, not by actually dying with the Lord Jesus, of course, in the way he meant in those words, but he was going to be crucified. He was going to suffer death as the Lord had done. And he said that he would do that. And of course, when he had been saying that previously, it had been no doubt with the best of motives, but in a way of fleshly confidence. But now it's good to see that he's learned so much that although what the Lord had said, you don't want this naturally speaking to happen, to die that kind of way would be a very difficult thing. But he seems completely at peace with the Lord's will for him in this matter, in what he says here in these words. As Brusty said earlier, when Herod had thought to kill him, Peter had known that that wasn't going to happen then. He could sleep confident in the Lord delivering him. But now he knows it's going to happen. He speaks about it without, it seems to me, any consternation, such as he displayed when he was challenged in the high priest's house, when the Lord Jesus was being mocked and abused and was about to die himself. So it's good to see that Peter has made this kind of progress in his life. And may I do the same as well. Maybe you'll do the same as well. But perhaps we should move on to verse 16 and just say a little about what these words, power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, actually mean.
Perhaps just before we do that, you may think, well, here's Peter, the great apostle. He's now about to be martyred.
Yes.
And many of the others have already been martyred. And Paul was going to follow suit. And what have they got? What is there to show for it? But here, he goes on to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. They had grasped hold of a reality of who the person of the Lord Jesus was, and that which is connected with him was not at an end. Remember the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yeah. He saw beyond the cross and beyond the present circumstances to a future hope. And so we also can have that future hope, knowing that whatever happens here, that which is connected with the Lord Jesus is secure for eternity.
There's also an interesting link we have in 2 Peter here, these cunningly devised fables. And we see the same pattern in all the second epistles. 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, concerning these end times, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables.
Hmm.
And 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to write to them concerning a letter written, a forged letter bearing his name, again with these untruths in, fables. So we see in the second epistles this feature that we see at the end, where we live in a day of cunningly devised fables, false truth, if you like, or false news. Very prominent expression these days. This is the day in which we live in, and it's a characteristic of these second epistles to have these fables. And this is why it's so important for us to be reminded again and again of the truth, which is what Peter is saying. I'm reminding you of the truth, because we live in a day where there are fables, where man's imagination is running wild, where teachers will say all sorts of things. But let us remind ourselves again and again of these basic truths, these present truth, because it's the only way we can be fortified against believing these fables. It's a feature of the second epistles that we see in the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think when we get into chapter 2, we'll see that part of the fables of men, the motivation behind them is to make merchandise of us, to use us for the advantage, the material advantage of the of those who propagate these false ideas. But with Peter, what impresses me is that he's not wanting to, it's evident he's not wanting to make merchandise of these believers by what he's telling them in these verses, because he himself is about to pass off the scene. There's no advantage for him in doing that. His desire is to bring blessing to them, to fortify them for the future. And so I think we can see a distinct difference between him and these false teachers. Nevertheless, these false teachers would no doubt have said the things that Peter had was bringing before them were cunningly devised fables. But that's one of the reasons I think Peter brings before them the transfiguration, because this was a very vivid testimony of the reality of the coming of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word power is the Greek word dynamite, and the coming is parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, in his kingdom. It's not going to be it's not going to be something that's mysterious. It's going to be a practical fact. The Lord Jesus is going to come and be in his kingdom here.
I remember our brother Norman Anderson pointing out some of the attributes of dynamite.
Yeah.
It explodes downward. And he was saying we have to get these things first into our minds, the knowledge of it, but then it has to go down into our hearts and into our souls to make it real for each one of us. I appreciated those comments.
Yes.
It's interesting, Don, you know, that there's that which we have to have in our mind as we've been looking at, but when we get down to the day star or the morning star, it arises in our hearts. So it needs to get in through ear gate or whatever gate it is, you know, to heart gate, you know. Dr. Patterson used to say the truth needed to sink about 12 inches or something out in our hearts. I notice in the new translation, it's the power and coming, you know, the stress is on the kingdom before it says that these things are not cunningly imagined fables or myth. But what I was thinking was very soon after Peter and John were off the scene, there are all sorts of pseudo-gospels and myths and the most ridiculous things said about our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. And this and we, of course, we can put it in the context of today, and we have those who mock still today and say, where is the promise of his coming? But the contrast with the fables or with the myths would throw us back on the bedrock of Scripture and would indicate to us, would it not, that we have to settle everything on inspired testimony and the words of inspired instruments such as Peter here or Paul in his epistles. Of course, John in the Apocalypse, he speaks about being in the kingdom and patience in Jesus. Mm. And the kingdom is in patience today, but in this glorious epoch that's coming, the kingdom will be displayed in power. In Hebrews, it speaks of those who have experienced the powers of the world to come, and that power will be exercised to deal in judgment and clear the enemies off the scene.
But here he particularly emphasizes that the Lord Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. And then he goes on, of course, to speak about what the Father said from heaven in regard to the Lord Jesus. As was mentioned earlier on, this was because of what Peter had said, in a sense. The Father intervenes to maintain the glory, the distinctive glory of his Son. But Peter quotes these words. I think these are the words that Matthew records in his account of the Transfiguration, the complete expression of the Father from the glory. And is this that Peter particularly focuses on in connection with this preview of the kingdom? Does that show that we're looking at things particularly from the heavenly point of view of the kingdom? It's on the Holy Mount, and are we to gather anything from that?
I guess the reference to the Holy Mountain would emphasize to us that it's only from the elevated perspective of Christian revelation that we are able to understand the full scope of the prophetic word. I don't think that means that Peter is limiting what he has in mind to only the heavenly side, but from the heavenly side, we're now enabled to see the whole scope. That no, I'm not trying to jump us down to the verse, but it is important in connection with all that we're reading, and that's verse 20. Knowing this first, so we actually need to know this first,
yes.
That the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation. I think the King James has something different there. But, no private interpretation, and it's been wrongly held by some that you're not allowed to interpret the Scriptures in private. The interpreter must be not in private. And others in a kind of a silly way have said, well, no, that means that something that was written by Paul to Timothy, for example, it's not for Timothy privately. The recipient mustn't be regarded as in private. But it's not the interpreter and it's not the recipient that's said to be in private here. It's the Scripture. No Scripture can be taken on its own.
Yeah.
It has to be taken together with the whole scope of prophetic Scripture in order to get a proper understanding of what the prophecy means. And Peter is saying that it was what we saw on the Holy Mount that really triggered this for us, I guess, Peter, James and John. Mm. When the Lord had said, you won't see death until you've seen, as Mark says, the kingdom come in power.
Yeah.
As Matthew says, the coming of the kingdom. As Luke speaks of the glorious greatness of God, his majesty, Peter, he can say, well, now that I'm looking back on it, I can see that this picture of the coming kingdom, this really unlocked, it was a key for me. It's when the penny dropped. It's when all of those Old Testament scriptures taken together started to make sense. Mm. And it started to make sense because I was in an elevated position. Mm. And we, from the elevated position of Christian revelation, we now have the ability to unlock all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. It's bound up with Colossians chapter 2, the early verses, the revelation of the mystery in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Having now the truth of the mystery unfolded to us, Christ and the assembly, we have the capacity now to pick up Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and see how these things fit into the scope of what God has in mind for this earth and for the glory of his Son.
When the Lord was here, the people would have made him a king. And certainly the disciples had in mind that the Lord was going to take up the kingdom then. Now they said they have two swords. They were ready to fight to give him the kingdom. But here they get a completely different perspective. That kingdom's not going to be given to the Lord by men. Is going to be declared from heaven. He's going to come from heaven as the one who God declares, the one who has the right to that kingdom.
The Jew in his natural state, in his religious state, has no capacity to properly interpret prophetic scripture. My feeling is, you know, sometimes you read books or you hear people say, I've checked this out in some Jewish writer in order to get an understanding of things, and I kind of inwardly say to myself, well, that's just apostasy. How can you expect a Jew in his natural state to unfold to you the truth of Scripture? It might be Old Testament Scripture, but you cannot understand it without New Testament revelation.
Yes.
Well, I can confirm with that. I work with Jews, particularly, and it's actually a bit like what the Lord said of the Samaritans when he said of the Samaritans, they don't know what they worship. That is the Jew today. They have no idea of what the script, not only what the scriptures say, but what it means. So I hear some of the things that different rabbis say as part of the work and the discussions. And they are clueless.
In fact, a few weeks ago, they did a quiz on the scriptures, and most of them got about 4 out of 30, and I got one wrong because it was a Yiddish expression. But when it comes to understanding what the scriptures say, they have no idea. It is so sad that they, as Paul could say, they're ever studying and never coming to the truth at all. There's no point at looking at what lots of Jewish writers say because they just don't have a clue what they're talking about.
And neither would we, apart from the unfolding of the truth of the mystery. And
yeah.
Of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so to turn back to those things is not only needless, yeah. But it's really, worse than that.
It's governmental in their case, isn't it? You know, because of the rejection of Christ, the veil that remains on their heart, and what you're saying, Paul would be an illustration of that.
Well, I only heard something the other week. The very religious Jews only look at very frivolous things on Christmas Eve because they're worried it might make them a Christian if not. And when this was said to me, I just said they could do what they like, but it won't make them a Christian because studying whatever will not get them there. There's too many people being to theological college who've not got there as well.
Yes, the verse I was referring to is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And, of course, when the kingdom is in display and comes in power, the veil will be taken away. There will have been that national repentance and restoration. And they'll be in the good of the earthly place, as we see further down. But I'm wondering what glory of the Lord it is in verse 17 that's brought before us, because it's a received glory. He received from God the Father honor and glory. And of course, sonship is an intrinsic glory. It's an essential glory. It's what is ever true of him in his person. Ever blessed thou art the Son. But here, he's receiving honor and glory. He was transfigured or transformed, and they witnessed his majesty. So is it the glorified man that is being brought before us here? Just as we looked at in Ephesians, that we will have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. I throw that out for some help on this point as to what exactly is being brought before us here.
Well, that's how I saw it, Andrew. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's the scene in heaven, isn't it? But here we're seeing what will happen in the day of display when he takes his rights as king, Lord of lords and king of kings in this world, and then he shall receive glory and honor from God in the very scene where he was cast out and dishonored by man. And all shall have to bow the knee to him as far as those on earth at that time are concerned. For we're told, aren't we, that at the present time it's said to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So that's the way I saw it. Is that right?
I think there's a good connection there in the scripture in Hebrews you've brought before us, because we see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So that's suggesting the continuity of the one crowned with glory and honor coming forth to subject the world to his righteous reign. So we've got something of the glory and greatness of that manhood that he has assumed. Nevertheless, that person in manhood, and we may say glorified manhood, is none less than the beloved Son of the Father.
Yeah.
My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that the truth of who he is always guarded, is it not?
I think it's interesting that Peter says that the voice comes from the excellent glory. And in Matthew, we read there that it was a bright cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud. Now, I understand that that bright cloud was not a normal cloud. It was a Shekinah. It was a glory cloud, which is no doubt why they were really afraid, because this was a really unusual circumstances. But more so, when it went, they saw Jesus alone. Mm. That was, in a sense, was to emphasize to them that everything was in the Lord. Peter had tried to bring in others, and he's made very clear that the Lord is one, he's unique. There is no one else.
Like you, yeah. Incidentally,
the testimony to what the Lord Jesus always was, this is my beloved Son.
Yes.
I had thought that the receiving honour and glory here in verse 17, that Peter is recounting what he had seen and heard. He received from God the Father honour and glory. It's not that he received sonship then, but he received the testimony to it and to the fact that he was unique.
Yes.
This is my beloved Son. Hear him, Jesus only. The display of who he was the glorifying on that occasion. Just as when he brings in the firstborn into the habitable world, again, there will be a display of it. And so, yes, certainly his glorified manhood will be seen then. The transfiguration is the picture of it that Peter has in mind here.
Yeah, you make a good point there, Greg. And incidentally, I've realised I made a mistake earlier on. the Lord, Father said, "Hear him." Those words aren't mentioned here by Peter in this account. And I said that, Peter here is following what Matthew writes in his gospel. But those words, "hear him," are not mentioned. Of course, I think that was particularly a word for Peter and James and John. Just thought I'd made that correction.
When Peter was on the mount, he could say, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, yeah, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him."
Yeah.
And the suggestion has been made that when Peter writes the epistle, there was no need to tell Peter just to hear the Lord, because the Lord was everything to Peter. Yeah. He had learned by experience the greatness of the Lord Jesus.
Well, I think we come to the close now of our study. We could just add the point that Peter says, "This voice, we," and I think if I'm reading the Derby translation correctly, there's an emphasis given to the word "we." It's a definite assertion by Peter that he and the other apostles, they heard this uttered. It's an abundant witness, three persons, to what happened there and what they saw, and particularly what they heard, being with him on the holy mountain are reminding us, I think, as well by implication, that when he comes in his kingdom, we shall be with him then as they were with him on the holy mountain. But I don't think we've really got enough time to go into any detail on the last three verses of the chapter. So I think we, unless the brother would like to make another point, I think we will have to bring our study to a close and just commit ourselves to the Lord if a brother feels free to pray.